All right, we are in the Minor Prophets, the crinkly, crackly, gold stuck together pages of your Bible, which is okay. Hopefully we get some of those unstuck by the end of this. And we have been moving through these rather rapidly. And last week we covered several books, including Jonah, and we started to go through Micah, and we got about halfway through and we had to stop. So we are going to kind of not start Micah over, but we'll rehearse what we went through and make sure that we're all on the same page, because these minor prophets are short and they can kind of blend together. A lot of the messages start to sound the same, and that's okay. If you need to read them and sort them out, it doesn't take very long. It's a good thing, but their messages are distinct. They write at different times to different people, so it helps us as we kind of move through that and develop an understanding. Now, when we come to Micah, he is an 8th century prophet, and his book is essentially, maybe you'll remember, broken into three sections or three different messages. And they all start with the word hear or listen, the idea that Micah calls on his audience to listen to what the Lord will say through him and his ministry. And those three sections are chapters 1 and 2, that's the first. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 are the second, and then chapters 6 and 7 are the third. So those are the distinct kind of groupings. And if you'll notice as we go through these, they actually kind of follow a familiar format. They start with judgment. What a surprise. Almost all of these things have started with judgment. And then they move on and they either have a significant encouragement portion at the end or sometimes a very short encouragement portion. But the first message, starting in chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. That's the opening of that first message, and it's essentially focused on judgment, coming judgment. It talks about the sins of the people. It kind of recounts the charges against them, and we find that when God comes in judgment, that it is a good judgment. It's a just judgment. Remember, God does not act on a whim. God does not act capriciously. God does not simply throw a tantrum and exercise judgment against his people or any people. If anything, God stays his judgment for long periods of time, something that we'll see even in the sermon today. But the idea that God is exercising judgment, he does it even though he judges patiently. He judges well. He judges because of sin, even though he's given these people many opportunities to repent. But in chapter 2, so Micah 1 and 2 are the first message, and chapter 1 is basically all judgment. Chapter 2 is beginning with judgment, but in chapter 2, verse 12, there's something of a turn there. If you look at Micah 2, verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I'll gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. And it begins that turn, that idea of regathering, gathering together the remnant of Israel. And in verse 13, we saw that they're going to have a king before them. Their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. And we talked about last week the idea that this is one of those times when the king and the Lord are shown not as distinct entities, but the king and the Lord are presented as one and the same. We know from Isaiah that a king will come. We know from the Davidic covenant that a king will come, that he will rule on the throne of David and rule rightly, and that the government will be on his shoulders, and that of the extent of his government there is no end. And we read all of those things. And then we read in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant who is to come. And it's difficult to put together sometimes the idea of who is going to be this promised king and how does the Lord work himself into that. And it's passages like this where we see that the king and the Lord are presented as the very same one, which is why it's so critical that Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David, that from a human perspective, he is the king, but that he does not come strictly out of Adam's line, that he is in fact born of a virgin, that he is brought about through a work of the Spirit, that he is divine in his very nature. Even his birth is a fulfillment, or the beginning of the fulfillment, of prophecies like these, because we see Jesus Christ is uniquely suited to be both king and Lord, both human and divine, the only one in history who could potentially or possibly fulfill that. So the second address then begins in chapter 3. The first one was 1 and 2. The second one begins in chapter 3, and it starts with judgment and condemnation, and we get tired of reading that. But these people needed to hear it, because every time they were faced with judgment, their typical response was, but we don't deserve it, it's not our fault, why are you doing this, all of these things. And so they are very slow to learn the exact extent of their sin. But by the time we get to chapter 4, another turn happens. It looks toward the distant future. So turn to Micah chapter 4, And let's pick up there. It says, and it will come about in the last days. It points to a far distant future. In the last days, in the last times, this is not something that will happen in Micah's day. This is not something that will happen in a week, a month, or a year. This is something, this prophecy, that looks to the distant future and what will happen in those last days. The mountain of the Lord, or the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of mountains. The mountain of the Lord is going to be established as a place of prominence. And look what else in chapter 2. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. In the future, the place where the Lord's house is, the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, the place where the temple is, where he will rule from, is exalted. It's brought to a place of prominence again. And at that time, we do not see God eliminating the nations and leaving only Israel. Whether that's a physical or a spiritual people, we do not see that God simply deals with one people. We see that while Israel is exalted, while that place is exalted, the nations not only exist, but the nations come to a right understanding of who he is. And they stream to that place. They actually go to the God of Jacob and they say, teach us, judge for us. And we've seen that before. Okay, don't forget that we saw this almost exact same wording in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 25. This is not a new idea, and this is not just one little passage of scripture that we can kind of take out of context and maybe make it say something we want it to say. The idea that the nations coexist with a reunited and restored Israel is a repeated Old Testament idea, a repeated prophetic promise. And not only do the nations coexist at that time, but the nations are somehow turned to worshiping the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples. He'll render decisions for the mighty distant nations. And they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. This is characterized by peace and prosperity, not only for Israel, but for the nations. Israel's restoration actually brings about restoration and blessing for the known world, for the nations that still exist. We go to chapter 5, and it's probably the most familiar section of this book, because chapter 5, we find this in chapter 5, too. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. We find that prophecy of where the Messiah, where the coming ruler will be born. And of course, that picks up in the Gospels. And we see that Christ fits in and fulfills that. But what do we find out about this one who is going to come to Bethlehem? Look at the second half of verse 2 there. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This one who's going to be born in Bethlehem does not start in Bethlehem. The king who is to come does not begin at his birth. His going forth is from long ago, from the days of eternity. He has always been. And you remember that Christ reiterated that in his earthly ministry, didn't he? He said he was having the discussion with the Jews, and it was a typical, amiable, friendly discussion, of course. And they say, well, we know who our father is. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, what? I am. Not only tying into the divine name, the I am, but tying into his eternal existence. Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was and exactly how that tied into prophetic fulfillment. Micah 5:3, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is born a child. It seems as though the Messiah will give up his people for a time. A very interesting thing, especially when you tie it into Romans chapter 9 through 11, which we'll get to sometime before the end of the year. But then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. There's a time of giving up, and then there's a time when the remnant is brought in at the right time. And when that time comes, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and his majesty in the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. When he comes, not only to be born as the fulfillment of this prophecy, but when he comes to rule and reign, he will be great, not only in one little area, but to the very ends of the earth. 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, that the people are no longer threatened by their violent neighbors. The nation of Israel dwells secure even among people who have historically been their enemies. Verse 7 and 8 talks about the remnant of Jacob going to be among many peoples, and not only scattered, but they'll be mighty among the people. They'll be mighty among the nations. Verses 10 to 15 is the time of cleansing for Israel. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I'll cut off the cities of your land and tear down your fortifications. I'll cut off sorceries from your hand. You'll have fortune tellers no more. I'll cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you. At that time, God is going to do a work. He is going to cut off these things from his people. He's going to cut off the dead, the idolatrous, the wicked behavior. And it's very interesting. Again, it almost sounds like cutting off that circumcision language, and that's exactly what they need, isn't it? A cut off, a circumcised heart. In Micah chapter 6, we begin his third message. You look down to chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the very well-known portion of this book again. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, does God want my sacrifice? Is that what God wants? Just outward obedience to the festival, the ceremony, the sacrifice, the oil? Is that all God desires? No. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love kindness or mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You cannot simply obey the external calls of worship without an internal heart change and think for a moment that it pleases the Lord. And so he goes on through the rest of chapter 6, essentially condemning the people, calling them back to repentance and pointing out their great sin and what is going to happen because of their great sin. Chapter 7, look at verse 7 and 8. Chapter 7, 7 and 8, we see another turn here. It's another familiar passage. It's the introduction to what is going to come about in the future of Israel. Micah 7, 7, but as for me, I'll watch expectantly for the Lord. I wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Don't rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And then starting in verse 9, it begins to develop not from Micah as an individual, but to Israel as they're restored. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned. They certainly bear the indignation, the reproach, the judgment of God because they have sinned. Until he pleads his case and executes justice for me. He'll bring me out to the light, and I'll see his righteousness. And then my enemy will see. The idea is that God is going to judge his people, but then God is also going to justify these people. And those who scorned them, those who mocked them and came against them, are going to themselves be brought to shame. You look down to verse 11. On that day, your boundary will be extended. The idea of the physical boundaries of Israel being extended and moved out. And we're reminded of way back in Genesis chapter 15, when God promised them specific land boundaries that were never actually met at any time in their history, and that's Genesis 15, 18, if you want to go back and read what those were. But in that day, their land will be extended. The peoples from around them will come to them. They will not be threatened by them anymore. Down to verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter. The idea that God is going to be the shepherd of his people and they're going to have plenty. They're not going to be in want anymore. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. This time when the Lord restores his people is going to be characterized by miraculous acts. And that should not surprise us one bit, because when Christ came during the incarnation in his first ministry, was it not a time characterized by miracles? By healing, by restoration, by the right preaching of the gospel. We saw a glimpse of the kingdom. Why? Because the king was there. How much more so when he comes and actually restores not only all the people of Israel, but the nations to himself. This is going to be a time that is unlike any other. And at that time, nations will see and will be ashamed for all their might. They'll put their hand over their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They'll lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles. There's going to be a pushing down of those who are rebellious. And look at verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. See, by the time you get to this point in the prophetic writings, the question is, hasn't Israel done enough? Have they not done enough to where we could say they have finally pushed God to where he is right in cutting them off forever? Hasn't he been brought to the point where he can justly say, I am done with you, and I am moving on to a people that will finally hear my voice? And the answer is judicially, absolutely, he is right to do that. So why doesn't he? Because he promised he wouldn't. Why is it that he keeps saying, I'm going to spare a remnant? I am going to bring a people through this. And not only am I going to bring them through, but I'm going to restore them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to bring them back to a place of prominence. Why does he do that? Because he delights in his unchanging love. Because what he promised, he will carry out again. As you go back and you read through Romans chapter 9 through 11, and you see this idea that Israel sinned and Israel heard and they still sinned. But Paul, throughout that, says, but the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul actually goes back to the same thing, the idea that why does God redeem people? It is certainly not because Israel deserved it. It is certainly not because we deserved it, is it? Our salvation doesn't come by anything we've done. Israel's salvation doesn't come by anything they've done. Why? It is solely because God said he would do it, and God is always faithful, even when his people are not faithful. God's restoration of the remnant of Israel is a testimony not to their righteousness, but to his. It is a testimony not to their faithfulness, but to his. Not to their holiness, but to his. All of this brings glory and honor to who? God. Moving on. Nahum and Habakkuk, we're not going to spend any time in them. Nahum is a prophet who talks of destruction that is going to come on Assyria. You might remember Jonah is sent to the capital of Assyria and they repent. That repentance does not take hold for very long because within a generation they attack and destroy Israel, and then they are themselves wiped out after that. God says that he will use them to carry out his judgment, but their sins don't go unpunished. In Habakkuk, he ministered to Judah prior to their exile. And Habakkuk deals with the fact that God is going to use the Chaldeans, an evil, wicked people, to judge his people. And there's that tension in that book of Habakkuk. How is it that God can use the wicked to accomplish a holy purpose? The answer is God's divine sovereignty, and you are going to have to marinate in that tension sometimes. How can God use wicked to accomplish his holy purposes? Well, he does. And God is going to judge his people using a sinful people, but he's not going to leave that sinful people unpunished, and he's not going to completely destroy Israel. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. That's the next book we'll spend a few minutes in. Zephaniah. Not much is known about him, other than what we're told in verse 1 there, that he came about in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So he ministers during the reign of Josiah, which is about 640 to 609 BC. Judgment of God again takes center stage. But what comes up in Zephaniah repeatedly is this idea of the day of the Lord. It's a phrase we've seen before, but on a verse-by-verse basis, it's more prevalent in this book than in any other book in the Bible. The day of the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man and beast, birds of the sky and fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Sound pretty happy? No. Judgment is coming, and what is the scope of that judgment? Narrow? It's pretty wide. Right. Birds, beasts, mankind, it's going to be a bad one. So it is a wide judgment on wickedness over all of the earth. But now look at verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. The judgment is widespread in that God is going to pour out his wrath over the sins of all the earth, but there is a narrow focus to that judgment as well, in that he is going to deal with his people, Judah and Jerusalem. So there's a widespread judgment, and there is a tighter focus on that judgment. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. He's speaking of destruction on his own people. In this day of the Lord that is going to come, there are things that are going to be characteristic of that day. Look down to verse 15. Well, verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities. It is going to be marked by these things, trouble, distress, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, things that we saw even back in the book of Joel. You're starting to hopefully notice that there's tie-ins with these themes, the idea that the day of the Lord is going to be one of bitter judgment. And in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All of the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to judge my people. I'm going to judge the world. Okay? The day of the Lord follows that two-track focus. It is a two-pronged, dual-purpose event. It judges the sins of the wicked among the earth wherever they dwell, and it is a particular judgment upon his people. Now, based on what we know about the prophets, both major and minor to this point, is it for the purpose of destroying his people? No, because what word have we seen over and over? He is going to bring through a remnant over and over and over. He is going to deal with sin, but it is not to destroy his people. This is a refining judgment of his people. Chapter 3, you want to look over there, begins with additional promises of destruction and the people's continued rebellion. But look at chapter 3, verse 8 for me, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. God is going to gather the nations for judgment. He is going to gather them, and by his fire, he is going to judge them. Fire is often used as a means of judgment, of testing. It burns away those things which do not last, and God's judgment is now going to rightly fall on all of the nations as he gathers them together. But look at what he says immediately after that in verse 9. For I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. God is going to judge the nations, but then immediately after that, he promises that among the nations there will be people who are purified, who are brought to him and who serve him. What have we seen from Isaiah and the prophets onward? That the nations are going to come to a place where they too obey the Lord. Not where they are amalgamated into Israel, but where the nations are still dealt with distinctly, but where they come to the Lord. We just saw it, didn't we? In Micah? And in Isaiah chapter 2? And Isaiah chapter 11? That the nations stream to Israel, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord. That the nations come and say, judge between us. That the nations say, come and deal with us. How do the nations get to that point? Because God has to purify them as well. So there's a coming judgment, but God is going to bring through that a people who will still call on the name of the Lord. And after that judgment, the Lord is going to be worshipped by nations that once blasphemed him. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. In that day, you'll feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you've rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst the proud, exulting ones, and you'll never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And then in verse 12, he goes back to discussing not a remnant from among the nations, but a remnant of Israel. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they'll take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Look down to verse 20. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. I'm going to judge the earth. I am going to judge my people. I'm going to judge the earth. I'm going to bring people from all nations to worship me. I am going to bring a remnant of Israel who will have particular renown among all the nations, and I'll restore your fortunes before your very eyes. You see how this flows back and forth? The wide focus of the day of the Lord, the narrow focus of the day of the Lord, were the wide results of the day of the Lord. The earth that now lives with recognition of who the king is, and Israel in particular, who's brought to a place not only of redemption, but of elevated responsibility, elevated position among the nations. And so what he says, at that time I'll bring you in, a time when I gather you together. I'll give you renown and praise among all the nations. Not I will make Israel co-equal with the nations. Not that I will make all believing peoples a part of Israel. I will set you apart as distinct, and you will have renown among the nations. Although they worship me, you will have a particular place in that day. And so we come to the end of the book of Zephaniah. Restoration, but maintained distinction in the midst of that. We come to the book of Haggai, shortest book in the Old Testament, written around 520 BC, and the focus of Haggai, from a historical perspective, is the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. What happened? You start off and you have the tabernacle, right? Remember the tabernacle? We go back to Exodus. God says, build it this way. They build it, and it's very portable. They take it around, and then David says, I live in a castle. I live in a house, a fine house. God lives in a tent. Not fair to me. I'm going to build him a house. Nathan says, do it because the Lord's with you, and then Nathan has to immediately retract that and say, sorry, I talked out of turn, but your son will do it. So Solomon is the one that builds the temple of the Lord, and that temple is a magnificent structure. And the glory of the Lord inhabits the temple, but as the people sin and are rebellious, Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem eventually, not only wiping out the city, but wiping out the temple itself. The people go into exile, and when they return from exile, they are able to rebuild their city, rebuild their homes, and they are also able to rebuild the temple. The problem is, they are in more of a hurry to get their own homes in order than they are to get the house of God in order, and God takes exception to that. God asks them why they live in their paneled houses, but his house lies in ruin. God says, have you not noticed that you plant all these things, you gather all these things, but you're always hungry? It's never enough. You always seem to be in want. Do you know why that is? Because you're taking care of your own needs and you've totally forgotten about my house. So get to it. Start rebuilding my temple and take care of the things you ought to. Put priority where it belongs. That's the initial charge there of chapter 1. Now look at chapter 2. We will start in verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How long had they been in exile? You got to say it loud. We're on recording, man. How long? 70 years. There are people alive at this time who saw Solomon's temple, who saw it before it was destroyed. And now they've rebuilt the temple and they see it. And there might be some cause for distress there, because the temple that they've built now is nothing like Solomon's. Oh, it's like Solomon's in design. It looks the same. It'll certainly carry out the same function, but it's nowhere near as grand as the other one. And as you look to that, there might be some sense, well, things can't be the same because this isn't what we had before. And to that, God says, does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I'm with you. God says, I'm still going to be with you. But then he points them forward. Look what he says. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and they'll come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He says, remember that time when I brought you out of Egypt, because it's coming again. There's going to come another time when I shake the heavens, when I shake the nations. Now, let's think through that for just a moment. When God says that once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. When God was bringing the people out of Egypt, was there a physical shaking of the earth that happened at any time in that? Or is this merely a spiritual thing? What did it look like when God brought the law to Moses on Sinai? Darkness, gloom, trumpets, shaking. God is not speaking of some potential spiritual fuzzy reality here. He's actually pointing back to a historical fact, and he's saying, you remember the time when I shook the earth before, shook the very heavens, and gave you my law, and gave you that thing that enabled me to dwell in your midst? I'm going to do it again. This thing that you see before you, this temple, don't be distressed about it, because I have greater things in store. What does that look like? I'll shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. God says, I am going to fill my temple with glory. When the people finished building the tabernacle, what happened? The glory of God comes in and physically takes up residence in that tabernacle. To the very end of the book of Exodus. When Solomon completes the sacrifices and consecrates and dedicates the temple of his building, what happens? The glory of the Lord comes in and fills the temple, and the priests have to leave because the glory cloud is there. Does that ever happen to this second temple? Never. Not from the time it's dedicated in this time to the time that it's destroyed in 70 AD. The glory of God never touches that temple. There is no ark. There is no bema seat. There is no mercy seat above which the presence of God dwells. He never inhabits this temple. Does he accept their sacrifices? Yes. Why? Because he's gracious and merciful. But this points forward to a coming time when the glory of God will again fill his house. Have we seen that? Yes. Ezekiel, the last 8 chapters, deal with a house that God will build for himself, that his glory will once again inhabit. Again, these aren't just isolated things that happen as we go through the prophets. These are consistent messages that there is coming a time when the Lord will restore his house in his place, and his glory will actually take up residence there again. And what happens? The nations come and bring their wealth to that. The nations come to Jerusalem, come to the house of the Lord. Have we seen that? Micah, Isaiah, hopefully you're starting to get these pictures and how they all fit together. The prophets aren't just this random smattering of words. They are weaving themselves together and giving us a fairly detailed look at what is going to happen. The nations are going to bring their wealth. The glory of God is going to come into this place. And look at chapter 2, verse 9 there. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. What's the former glory he's talking about? The time of who? Solomon. Was that a glorious house? You bet. That was something. That was a marvel of the ancient Near East. And God is saying what is coming is going to make that pale in comparison. And this second temple, whatever modifications Herod did to it, it never came close to the glory that Solomon had. And it certainly never came close to the glory of God inhabiting it. But there's a time coming where the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Why? Because God will be there. Look down to verse 20 through 23, and we'll close it off for today. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations. What does that sound like? What book does that sound like? I immediately went to Daniel. In my mind, right? The stone that hits the statue, fills the earth, the kingdom of God, the beasts out of the sea, and the coming kingdom to come, the time when God shatters the power of the nations. That time is still coming. I'll overthrow the nations, the thrones of kingdoms, and destroy the power of kingdoms and the nations. I'll overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What a weird way to end the book. And it makes no sense, especially to us, but it makes perfect sense when you lay it out into all of redemptive history. And we go back to 2 Samuel 7, and what did God promise David? That someone from your line is going to sit on that throne forever. And the problem with that is his line was wicked, 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 to the point where it comes to the last rulers before Babylon, God says, write this man, Jeconiah, write him down childless. No son of his will ever sit on the throne. What? But how can David's line carry on if you just cut off all of the ones that are supposed to serve in that line? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim Azor, Azor Zadok, Zadok Achim, and on, and finally we get to Jesus Christ. That promise there at the end of Haggai is God saying, I'm not done. Although it looks like the line of David has been cut off, shattered, destroyed with no hope, I'm not done, Zerubbabel. He's in the line of David. And that line is preserved, and the messianic promise carries on. And Matthew ties that together by saying that this Jesus is still the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant, and that God never broke his word, although it seemed that men would do everything they could to destroy that covenant. It's a really cool way to end the book when you bring it into New Testament Revelation. And you see that God, although he will refine and sift his people, is not done. That temple that they built that wasn't as glorious as Solomon's, it was going to come down. In 70 AD, that temple is destroyed. So are we done with temples? Are we done with that promise? Do we have to make them mean something else? No more than we had to make the messianic promise mean something else. If God can carry on the promise to the Davidic line when it looked like it was shattered, God can certainly restore the temple, even though it looks like that is shattered. God can certainly make the former glory nothing when compared to the latter glory that is to come. So we can have an absolutely consistent hermeneutic, an absolutely consistent way of looking at these things all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Next week, when we jump back in, we are going to spend all of our time in the book of Zechariah, and we might or might not get through that one minor prophet in a week. I'll say we probably won't, because you know me.